Welcome to Latter-day Peace Studies presents Come Follow Me. On this podcast, we'll be discussing nonviolent readings of Latter-day Saint Scripture. I'm Dan, and I'm joined by my wife and co-host, Marianne.
The Latter-day Peace Studies Project is born out of a desire to proclaim peace by providing an opportunity to approach religion, Scripture, and relationships with God in a peaceful way. As we develop peace within ourselves first, we can reflect peace into the world around us. The Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me podcast seeks to assist listeners in their approach to Scripture by providing nonviolent interpretation. Our hope is that we can integrate the teachings of the Scriptures into our efforts to find peace within ourselves and proclaim peace in the world.
Hello once again with Latter-day Peace Studies Presents Come Follow Me. I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne.
This week we're in 2 Nephi. Still, we're almost done. We can see the end from here. We're mostly through with Isaiah. We're going to have some fun Isaiah this week. We're in chapters 26 through 30. And this is where at least 30 seems like where Nephi was originally intending to end this, based on how 30 ends. And then 31, 32, 33 are addendums, which is nice because those turn out to be very theologically rich chapters that I think are going to be worth our study. But we've got an interesting few chapters here. We've got Nephi continuing to interweave his Isaiah, right? He's no longer quoting big chunks. He's going to take and adapt a lot of like Isaiah 29 in chapters 26 and 27. We're going to get like a lot of famous, I guess, proof texts, right? Where we're going to get the sealed book. We're going to get references to the learned man and the unlearned man. It's really interesting. Let's jump right in to chapter 26. What, Marianne, what do you have to say here?
Well, I will say that chapter 26 is one of those I find to be unfortunate chapter breaks, because it starts with "and," as you pointed out, and that it just continues with the idea that Nephi was developing in the last few verses of 2 Nephi chapter 25. And so he's clearly continuing his argument here that he has developed. And so if you read the last few verses of chapter 25 before you begin chapter 26, you get to see him finish his thought, finish that sentence. And the first few verses of chapter 26, I think, carry a lot more weight if you're not thinking of them as introductory verses, if you're thinking of them as part of the meat, you know, that's right in the middle of this important message that he's giving, specifically that it is not Christ versus the law. The law is the foundation whereupon Christ is building. It says in verse 1, "And the words which he shall speak unto you shall be the law which ye shall do." So Christ's words are going to become that law. And it will not be that the law isn't important anymore. It's that the law will become the words that Christ speaks.
And Nephi here appears to be directly talking to his descendants, right? Verse 1, "After Christ shall have risen from the dead, he shall show himself unto you, my children, and my beloved brethren." I think it's very applicable because there are times when Nephi is specifically writing to an audience of us. You can very much feel it's like the latter days. But right now, this seems like he is writing to the people who are going to be around, for example, right now, when Christ comes back to visit them. He's giving them this sort of heads up that in verse 3, "After the Messiah shall come, there shall be signs given unto my people of his birth and also his death and resurrection." And this is something that doesn't seem like is maintained in the Nephites, because when Samuel the Lamanite goes and gives his prophecies, it seems like that's all news to them.
It does seem new.
And so it seems at some point between now and Samuel the Lamanite, the small plates of Nephi may have been lost in the shuffle, and they don't really seem to come back until Mormon begins his editing and redacting. We get some of the "great and terrible shall that they be unto the wicked, for they shall perish, and they perish because they cast out the prophets and the saints and stone them and slay them." So again, there's a theme that I think Nephi develops here and later, where depending on, again, your hermeneutic, right? If you're taking a violent God hermeneutic, then it's like, well, yeah, God punishes them for the rejection that they give of the prophets. Whereas if you're trying to take the nonviolent hermeneutic, what you might look at and say is, yes, these people are being destroyed because they reject the prophets, but it's not because God is specifically seeking them out, right? It's because the safety that the prophets are offering and the safety and peace that comes from following Christ protects us. And so,
and they rejected that safety.
And if you reject the safety, then you might be able to construct a logical argument where you're saying, oh, well, by rejecting the safety that God is offering, then God is causing them to be killed. Right. And obviously, I would disagree with that characterization, but I can at least understand why that is made. And that's where, you know, this sort of the day that cometh shall burn them up, right? The proud and wicked, for they shall be as stubble. And so it's not that God wants to burn them up, but it's the actions that they have done have prevented him from being able to protect them.
Well, and I think it's important not to take these two literally, because we know that if it's prophesying the destruction that happens in 3 Nephi, we know that entire cities are wiped out. And it's difficult for me to believe that there are entire cities that don't have anyone worth saving in them, especially when you think about children. Presumably all of those cities would have had children in them, and they're innocent. And so how could a righteous God, a God worthy of worship, cause the horrific deaths of these children? That's where we have to be really careful with our literal interpretations of these. And also we know that though he says in verse 8 that the righteous that hearken unto the words of the prophets and destroy them not, but look forward unto Christ with steadfastness for the signs which are given, notwithstanding all persecution, behold, they are they which shall not perish. So you're telling me that not a single righteous person died in the cataclysm in the new world surrounding the death and crucifixion of Christ? Like, I don't know that I believe that. I think there were plenty of righteous people who died and or suffered during that time. Just as I believe in the difficulties that are prophesied about the latter days, sort of the apocalyptic prophecies, I don't think that means that everyone righteous will be spared all of those difficulties. I think it's going to be all around us and will affect us, and especially the way that our world is structured, that tragedies in one part of the world have ripple effects on us. Thinking of all of that together, I think helps us detach a little bit from taking this very literally, and that we can think about this more in spiritual terms, and that the Lord does offer us safety, but not perfect protection from any harm that could befall us, because that's not his plan either.
I think there is a literal aspect to it when we look at the survivors who are at Bountiful, who Christ comes to visit. And so there seems to be some protection offered them. But again, I agree that it's unlikely that all of the righteous just happened to be gathered to Bountiful at that one time, that probably some righteous were lost. But when we're describing sort of, again, Nephi's sometimes puts this into like two groups. It's like, well, the ones who were survived were good, and the ones who were destroyed were wicked. And again, maybe that's not to say it's 100% of one or the other, but they're typifying those two groups.
Right.
And Nephi speaks, he says, oh, the pain, the anguish of my soul for the loss of the slain of my people. So even the wicked, Nephi is mourning over.
I think that leads beautifully into verse 9, where he says, but the Son of Righteousness shall appear unto them, and he shall heal them, and they shall have peace with him. I love that the very first thing that he says that Christ will do when he appears to them is heal them. That's what they most desperately need, is healing. And then after they have that healing, they'll have peace.
But then verse 10, this is a real roller coaster, right?
Yeah.
We get the destructions right before Christ comes. We get Christ coming. We get this Zion society. And then after these things have passed away, a speedy destruction cometh unto my people. And he knows this. And what's the cause? Is it because God hates them? No, it's because of their agency, right? They sell themselves for naught. They are prideful and foolish. They yield to the devil, choose works of darkness rather than light. Verse 11 is interesting. For the Spirit of the Lord will not always strive with man. This seems to be a reference back to Genesis 6:3, which is kind of about the length of a man's life or mankind's life. So I'm not 100% certain exactly what Nephi means here, except to say, hey, we've had this whole conversation about temporal existence being extended so that we have sort of this probationary state. Well, the Spirit of the Lord will not always strive with man. Sometimes that time comes up. People don't live forever. But all states, really, for men don't last forever, whether it's this 4th Nephi righteousness or the wars that come with Mormon.
I think I've heard verse 11 invoked sometimes to have the Spirit of the Lord being the Holy Ghost, meaning the Holy Ghost will, like, stop trying with you eventually if you keep ignoring it. Have you heard that interpretation of this verse?
I have. I mean, I understand that, because there is a point. The Book of Mormon constantly makes a point. It's like, hey, look, the cup is full, right? At some point, it's going to overflow. But does that mean that, like, it's a question of, you know, strive with man, meaning how long is the spirit going to fight and try and fight for you, right? Versus where it's going to wait for you to try and just make the right choice. I don't know. But yeah, I've heard that.
I'm not sure that I embrace that interpretation at this point in my life. I think that that doesn't jive with what I, doesn't reconcile well with my vision of God always being there, always reaching out to us, finding ways to reach his children even when they're not reaching for him. Not in a way that is, that violates their agency, but just always the second you turn to God, he is there.
Yeah, and I don't think this contradicts that idea necessarily. I think it's just, I don't know, a question of degree. That idea of striving, you know, is a question of like intensity, maybe, rather than actual engagement. I've had this experience with like people in my life where it's like you work really, really hard to help them or communicate with them or some point. And then at some point you just sort of have to say, all right, I have done what I can and now I have to wait. And it may be like, is it Mormon or Moroni who's like, I'm no longer going to lead my people. And then like the next chapter, he's like, I'm leading my people again.
I do think that was Mormon.
Okay. So it may be a, the Spirit of the Lord will not always strive with man. It'll take little breaks here and there, but it's always going to come back, right? And it may be that that is actually, if maybe being a generous interpretation, like sometimes people need to have that lack so that when it comes back, they feel the difference. And so I think it is very person dependent and context dependent as to whether or not that would work. And that's something that I think the Lord knows all of us well enough, right? So
I would hate to see that used as justification for us giving up on people.
Yes, so, I don't think it should be weaponized on behalf of the Lord to say, well, the reason you're not feeling the Spirit is because he's not striving with you anymore because you're too far gone.
He gave up on you.
Yeah. And Nephi does say, and this grieveth my soul, right? Because he knows that like those people, if it feels like it's too far gone, and again, maybe this is not just a description of what's actually happening, but it's a description of their perception of what's happening. Because it talks about, therefore, they must go down to hell, right? And hell is a mental state. We know from later in the Book of Mormon, it's not a physical place of endless burnings, right? It's a mental state of damnation, right? Where you can't progress because you're choosing not to. And so it's this barrier that you've thrown up with the Spirit, so that you're not even willing to engage. So the Spirit won't strive with man, not because the Spirit's not trying, but because man won't work with it. It's like if you're in a play and you are stage fighting, if only one person is pretending to stage fight, it doesn't work. It takes two to tango in this case. And maybe that's not what that phrase means, but I think there's aspects of it.
I can see that.
So we just spent a lot of time on verse 11. But this is, to me, the power of some of these like back end Isaiah chapters. And we're going to see more as Nephi is interweaving some of these. Instead of just like block quoting Isaiah as he has been doing, he's going to interweave his understanding of Isaiah 29 with his prophecies, his visions, dreams, commentary. That is this amazing, like, I think I called it an exegetical paraphrase, where I read another commentary that was like, this is like a song quoting another song, like where you have to kind of understand the first song to really get the second song. But the second song is still a song that you can listen to on its own and has deep meaning. And it's not a cover, right? It's not just saying the same thing. It's a new adaptation of this. We'll probably go to 12. And as I spake concerning the convincing of the Jews that Jesus is the very Christ, it must needs be that the Gentiles be convinced also that Jesus is the Christ, the eternal God. So we've got his goal where he's like, this is what I'm going to do with the intermingling readaptation of Isaiah to my people and the Gentiles, with the promise that he manifests himself unto all those who believe in him by the power of the Holy Ghost, unto every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. And we're going to get more of that later in these chapters when he talks about like the records that are going to come forth. This is very impressive. This description of what Nephi's doing from one of the commentaries, we sometimes speak of reading between the lines, but here Nephi is writing between the lines, which I think is an astute way of describing it.
Yeah, it definitely reminds me of writing literary criticism essays and, you know, having to quote from the text, and then you explain what that quote means, and then how it supports your thesis, and, you know, all of that. Just taking the little pieces, and that's basically what Nephi is doing here.
We get verse 15, where, again, this is quoting, paraphrasing parts of Isaiah 29, which Isaiah 29 is a woe against Jerusalem, against David's city, and how it's been brought low to the dust, and how it will speak from the dust, right? And so Nephi sees this Isaiah description, and he thinks about, well, this is going to be like my people after they're destroyed. He says, after they shall be brought down low in the dust, even that they are not, yet the words of the righteous shall be written, and the prayers of the faithful shall be heard, and all those who have dwindled in unbelief shall not be forgotten. For those who shall be destroyed shall speak unto them out of the ground, and their speech shall be low out of the dust. So we're looking at Nephi taking Isaiah 29 and reapplying that to his people.
So I like in verse 20 how he mentions that the Gentiles are lifted up in the pride of their eyes and have stumbled because of the greatness of their stumbling block. So again, that phraseology kind of harkening back to Isaiah's words, that they have built up many churches. And I think most of the time when I have read this verse, I have literally taken it as the different Christian denominations, all the different churches. I have to admit that as I was reading through this one this time, nevertheless, they put down the power and miracles of God and preach up unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning, that they may get gain and grind upon the face of the poor. So while there are certainly Christian churches who fit this description, I think if we think about it broader, you know, the way that we did the great and abominable church not being a single church, that this is any organization. Honestly, this makes me think a lot of the political parties that we deal with in America today, but I mean political parties all over the world, other organizations that have people at the helm who are putting themselves forward, preaching up unto themselves their own wisdom and their own learning. People who, I mean, maybe various people who write self-help books, or people who just can't help putting themselves forward as great and wonderful and what everyone should do in a way that is for their own gain, that grinds upon the face of the poor. And these are exactly the sins also that Isaiah is decrying in the Jerusalem of his day, the reasons that he gives for God allowing their destruction. And so Nephi's emphasis here is to his own people to watch out for the pride and not caring for the poor. And then to us in our day, right, the Gentiles, being wary of our own wisdom, our own learning, and just trying to be aware of where we see that around us, and even organizations that we might be involved in that could participate in this description, really trying to be honest with ourselves to see how we might be contributing to this. And then in verse 21, and there are many churches built up which cause envyings and strifes and malice. And so all of that, not just conflict. Conflict is just a natural part of humans living in contact with each other, and conflict can be productive. Conflict is not envyings and strife and malice. Those are when bad feelings creep in. It's not just disagreements. That's hatred and lack of forgiveness and lack of grace and charity for other people. And we certainly see a lot of that today. And that's when Nephi says the people are ripe for secret combinations here that he leads into this next verse. He really ties these priestcrafts and secret combinations together and works of darkness, right? Those all kind of go hand in hand.
This is a question that I kind of have, because in 6th century BCE, what is a church? There's no such thing as a church. In fact, Nephi's going to use the word synagogue later, and there's some debate about when synagogues were like officially established. You know, some apologists point to some evidence that they might have existed by the time of Nephi, but in general, it seems like it occurs later. And I mean, obviously critics take this as like, oh, this is, you know, a big strike against the Book of Mormon, but it's also something that Joseph Smith is translating. And so what is Nephi, when he says church, we don't know what Hebrew word he has in mind that he's writing in Reformed Egyptian that Joseph Smith is getting a translation of, that he is translating / transliterating / however he is bringing that through time. So what does church mean in this case? Well, does it mean just a religious organization? Does it mean any organization? Does it mean like a group of like-minded people? There's plenty of room for understanding in here. That again is just one of those things that's like, as we move towards a better understanding of the Book of Mormon, we have to ask some basic questions about what do these words actually mean?
Yeah, I think that comes into play also in chapter 29. Many of the Gentiles shall say, a Bible, a Bible, we've got a Bible. I mean, obviously, Nephi didn't know what the Bible was at that time. That was not a word they used for things. But if he's describing this idea Bible is the word that's going to come to mind for Joseph Smith. And so he's putting it into his language. So that's what makes sense to him.
I agree. And yes, as we go into secret combinations, we get these secret combinations are coming right after we get the indication of like these churches, groups built up to cause envyings and strifes. And so there seems to be some actual connection. Nephi says, and there are also secret combinations, but it seems like this is the idea is like these are all building upon each other, working together, or maybe they're all stemming from the same basic Babylon sickness. That these are symptoms of Babylon, these secret combinations, which these might be the actual original, the suspect zero, because it goes back to the oldest thing. It's Cain. Right? It's the notion that if you just kill people, you can get what you want. The murder and get gain goes all the way back. And Isaiah 29:15 is, woe unto them that seek deep to hide their counsel from the Lord, and their works are in the dark, and they say, who seeth us and who knoweth us? So I think that Nephi reads that and he's like, oh, this is a perfect description of what I know as secret combinations, right? These groups of people who work together to get gain through murder and compulsion. And his antidote, his contrary is, and he says, for behold, my beloved brethren, I say unto you that the Lord God worketh not in darkness. He doeth not anything save it be for the benefit of the world.
For he loveth the world.
Even that he layeth down his own life. So whereas the secret combinations believe in murder for gain, the Lord believes in giving for gain, sacrificing his own life for us to gain. It's not a gain for himself, because obviously we can't give him anything, can't add to his glory through just like our creation, anything we do. We are created by him.
So talk to me a little bit about what you discovered about the phrasing that he has, you know, beginning in the end of verse 24 over the next few verses. These double negatives we have here.
Yes, so it's kind of an interesting thing where I wonder, again, we've got this Nephi through Joseph pipeline, right? Wherefore he commandeth none that they shall not partake of his salvation. It's a weird way to say that, where you might expect it to just be, he commandeth them all that they should partake of his salvation. But I think the emphasis on this negative comes from kind of that idea of, in order to have agency, we need to be enticed by one or the other. I can't think of the Lord being like, and I say to you, be saved. That commandment doesn't seem to work. Whereas Nephi informing us that he doesn't command anyone to not be saved, what's he doing instead? He's inviting them all. He can only invite us to use our agency to choose. And this is, I know a lot of people have kind of had hesitation around Elder Bednar's description of moral agency, where he says, well, actually agency is the agency. When we talk about agency, what it really means is agency to choose good. Agency is not choosing evil. Agency is choosing good. And why is that? Well, it's because the Lord's not commanding us to not be saved. He's inviting and enticing us to try and use our agency. Because the more we use that agency in a positive way, the more ability we have to choose. Whereas the more we use our agency to choose negatively, it actually restricts our agency down. And so if that's not Elder Bednar's point, then I'm apologies to Elder Bednar. But that is the way that I've come to understand the way that he describes moral agency, where it's like, okay, you're climbing a mountain. Well, if you want to go up, you have to go up. And yeah. At some point, if you're going down, you're not really climbing the mountain. You might still be on the mountain, but you're no longer climbing the mountain. You're going down the mountain. And it's like, well, two people could be on the mountain working just as hard. One is going up, one is going down. You can't really say they're both climbing the mountain, even if a lot of the things that they're doing both look like climbing the mountain.
There are a lot of beautiful phrases in these, you know, verses 25 through 28, just kind of reminding us that the Lord, he says, come unto me, doesn't command any that they should not partake, given it free for all men. He hath commanded his people that they should persuade all men to repentance. And so a lot of this language here aimed toward inviting and persuading, but not forcing or commanding or using compulsion or any of those means, but just freely offering to everyone. And how powerful it is when missionaries work in this way. If we took this perspective of people coming to church, that everyone is always welcome, if we really had that attitude, that everyone is welcome in our church buildings and in our congregations and in our hearts, the Lord doesn't turn anyone away. And so we can strive to be like him in that way.
Yeah, it's, I mean, we also have to make sure that we're offering milk and honey, right?
Yes.
That the things that are we're enticing them with are appealing. So there might be some cleansing the inner vessel that we need to do among ourselves and among our congregations to make sure that we are creating an environment that is inviting and enticing.
Actually shows the love of God and not just the appearance of it.
Yeah. Here in verse 26, we get that, has he commanded any that they should depart out of the synagogues or out of the houses of worship? And so maybe that houses of worship is a sort of an explanatory gloss on what a synagogue is, right? And that Nephi wasn't using the word that we came to know as synagogue, but Joseph Smith is translating it because it's close enough. Hard to say.
Well, are we ready to talk about the definition of priestcrafts?
I think so. This is one that, you know, I go back and forth on how pedantic I am on this personally, because I know some people are like, oh, you know, getting paid for writing a church book would be priestcraft. I was like, well, no, not really. We get the construction of the sentence, actually, I think is really interesting, right? He commandeth, this is one of the times when we get like the direct command. He commandeth that there shall be no priestcrafts. All right. Okay. We got that. For, okay. So we're going to get some explanation. Behold, okay, sort of a double explanation, right? Priestcrafts are that men preach and set themselves up for a light unto the world. Okay, so that is the physical exterior, you know, shell of what priestcraft looks like, right? So this is the vision that we get of priestcraft. So pretty easy. That, so this is a it's almost a conditional. So that they may get gain and praise of the world, okay? Obviously, those are not good. Okay, so they're preaching and setting themselves up for the light of the world, that they may get gain and praise of the world. So it has to have the motivation and the actual action. And then we get another, but they seek not the welfare of Zion. So there's three things that are needed for priestcraft. And I think that these are probably not like prerequisites, but they're rather descriptions of what priestcraft is going to look like. So I don't know. It's one of those things that's like, it says they may get gain in one section of this. But growing up, I just remember priestcrafts being like, oh, well, it's people who preach the gospel for money. And it's like, actually, they don't have to preach the gospel at all. They technically don't need to make money. They just have to do it for the purpose of getting money.
Right? Or praise.
Or right. Praise. And we'll get gain and praise. Mm-hmm. Right? And it doesn't say they have to be successful in getting those. They just have to have that as their motivation. And then they also have to seek not the welfare of Zion. And again, I think it's, you have to look back at this with those churches, right? With those people who are grinding the face of the poor and they're relying on their own wisdom. I think that Nephi is not trying to separate these things out into there's this bad group, you know, this bad group that's the churches and this bad group that's the secret combination. It's this bad group that's the priestcraft. I think that these are all groups that will exist and are probably intermingling, right? And are a description of human condition rather than specific groupings of people.
And then to add to that in verse 31, when he says, the laborer in Zion shall labor for Zion, for if they labor for money, they shall perish. So just a reminder that those who are working in the kingdom should be making sure their hearts are always in the right place.
Exactly. And we get the antidote in verse 30, actually. The Lord God hath given commandment that all men should have charity, which charity is love. And except they should have charity, they were nothing. Wherefore, if they should have charity, they would not suffer the laborer in Zion to perish. So whereas the priestcrafters will not seek the welfare of Zion, those who are filled with charity will not suffer laborers to perish.
I find it really interesting in verse 32 that Nephi sort of delineates some commandments for us here. And I think this is a real interesting little peek we get into the Lord God hath commanded that men should not murder, that they should not lie, that they should not steal, that they should not take the name of the Lord their God in vain, that they should not envy, that they should not have malice, that they should not contend one with another, that they should not commit whoredoms, and that they should do none of these things, for whoso doeth them shall perish. So he actually lists 8 commandments here, not 10. But there's definitely some corollaries you could tell there between this and the list of 10 commandments given to Moses. And I just had never really noticed this list before of Nephi giving the things that are important to him, right? The things that come to his mind when he thinks of, oh, the commandments of God, like this is what God has commanded us to do. So he does list murder, but then he also lists they should not have malice. Thinking bad things about other people, right? Ill intent toward one another, that they should not contend one with another, right? Which I think is not the same thing as, you know, having conflict, which again is just people having different opinions. I think that refers more to physical violence, contending with one another. Do you have any thoughts on that list out there?
I think, again, this might tie back into secret combinations and priestcraft, where it's like the most obvious ways that those rear their heads is through, again, we get murder, right? Which is the founding idea of the Cain religion, right? The secret combinations. They should not lie. That's obviously the devil is the father of lies. They should not steal. Very obvious sort of basic things that happen if they're built up to get gain. Stealing is not without the things that they would do. Taking the name of the Lord their God in vain. This might be a description of those priestcrafters who are building themselves up to be the light, but are willing to use the Lord's name. That they should not envy, obviously, if they're not laboring for Zion, right? Who are they laboring for? They're laboring to build themselves up to make themselves the light. And then malice and contention and whoredoms, those are seem to be related to that church that Nephi was referring to earlier, right? Whatever church that may be, whatever groups of people that may be. These are symptoms of all these three things that are popping up.
Well, that's chapter 26.
We've got
four more chapters to cover.
Four more chapters, and we're 45 minutes in. So we'll see how the edit goes on this one.
I really only have one sort of big picture thing to say about chapter 27. That is that it really seems to be the emphasis of this chapter, and these prophecies seems to be that how the Lord chooses to accomplish his work is in a way that shows that it's his work, that it can't be the work of man. In verses 20 and 21, the learned shall not read them, for they have rejected them, and I am able to do mine own work. Wherefore thou shalt read the words which I shall give unto thee. Touch not the things which are sealed, for I will bring them forth in mine own due time. For I will show unto the children of men that I am able to do mine own work. So to me, all of the events described in this chapter really emphasize how God uses those simple means and the simple things of the earth to accomplish his purposes in a way that we can't say it's the work of men, that it's just he's using uneducated farm boys to bring about these incredibly profound works that we can't explain away, that that's just often how God works.
Obviously, there seems to be references to actual events in church history here with Professor Anton. But one of the things that comes up is this idea of the man shall say, I cannot bring the book, for it is sealed. And the learner shall say, I cannot read it. And then in verse 19, the Lord God will deliver again the book to the word and the words thereof to him that is not learned. And the man that is not learned shall say, I am not learned. So there seems to be, and this is Don Bradley influence on me, where it seems to be that for a while there, after Joseph gets the plates, he doesn't have in his head that he's going to be the one to translate. And so it may be that he was actually looking for other people to translate this. And it's not until after the rejection by Charles Anton that we get Joseph sort of recognizing, oh, maybe it is me.
Coming to his prophetic call by degrees, huh?
Yes. But I agree that, there's a lot. This is great. 27 is a great chapter. Just encourage people to read it. There's so much in here that I would say that one thing in verse 32, this is sort of like a small thing, and they that make a man an offender for a word, right? This is not like a free speech or like getting canceled issue. It probably means something more like with just their word, they'll convict a man. So when it comes to being like in a trial, right? An offender for a word is like, oh, you know, and it is accusation that has no evidence except for some witness or some claimed witness or some accusation that's just words, right?
Or hearsay or like that kind of,
laying a snare for him that reproveth in the gate, right? The gate was the place where judgment was given and public assemblies were held. And if anyone was going to reprove the people in the gate, they, you know, they were setting this trap in that judgment context. So maybe like a tricky legal thing or some trap that sprung where a person would not necessarily expect it, right? Where you're expecting justice to be meted out, but instead you're getting injustice.
Well, I think it's a great close to that chapter in verse 35 when he says, "They also that erred in spirit shall come to understanding, and they that murmured shall learn doctrine." And I think that really is the point of Isaiah in general, is that we have made mistakes and sinned and murmured and erred in spirit and all of these ways that we have gone astray. But eventually we are going to understand. All those who have gone astray are going to be able to understand for themselves and see for themselves and have the light whereby they can understand things, and they will learn that doctrine. And I love that emphasis on those second chances there.
All right, so chapter 28, again, very good. There's a lot in here. I know there's always a lot, and I think we proved it as we read chapter 26. But one of the things that I wanted to jump ahead to is verse 8, because we get that eat, drink, and be merry. Nevertheless, fear God, he will justify in committing a little sin. Lie a little, take the advantage of one, etc., etc. God will beat us with a few stripes, and at last we shall be saved in the kingdom of God. And I think that this is, I mean, this is like a really obvious one for us, where it's like, yeah, like you got to be careful for those people who are trying to say that God is going to...
That it doesn't matter what we do.
Right. That it's right. Like, well, God is so merciful that it doesn't matter what we do, right? And it's like, no. What we do really does matter, as it turns out. But I wonder sometimes if it's not a oblique reference to those, that teaching that's like, whatever unrepented sin you have when you die, like whatever time between the last time you took the sacrament or, you know, asked for forgiveness, and when you die, all that's sort of built up in your body. And, you know, it's great. You're obviously saved by Christ. You just have to suffer in hell for just like a little bit to purge that out.
And you got to like, work off that last little bit.
Yeah, you got to work off that last little bit of sin. And it's just like, when I hear that, I get it, right?
It's very transactional.
It's very transactional. But I'm like, I don't think that that's what the atonement really means, right? Like, I worry that it's like, okay, well, you know, those people, I don't think that they're the ones who are having the eat, drink, and be merry. But I think they're saying like, oh, you know, God will beat us with a few stripes and we'll be saved. And it's like, I think that the issue is that it's a different type of error than they're making for the eat, drink, and be merry crowd. That there are people who think that the atonement is not active enough to save you at whatever period of time after. And it's just like, do you trust Jesus or not? Like, if you are... Repenting is not like, I would have to go back and look up the quote from Joseph Smith where he's like, repenting is something you need to do every day. But that's because what is repenting? It's turning our minds back. It's having our minds changed to have more of the mind of God. And so it's not about, I did 32 sins today. I need to make sure that I repent for all of them. It's like, no. Right. We need to have the metanoia, right? The changed mind, so that we see God as someone who is forgiving us when we turn to him.
Well, and I think that's exactly why this attitude that he's describing here in verse 8 is so damaging, is because that's not how repentance actually works. You can't actually, that's not a change of heart. We're not using our agent. If we just eat, drink, and be merry and don't worry about committing a little bit of sin, we are not growing from that experience. We're not learning things. There is no progression happening there. And that's why it's so damaging. That's why the Lord warns against it. That's why Nephi's warning us against it here, is because that's not the path to growth. Like, we can't get anywhere with that. And the problem is not an emphasis on God's mercy. The problem is that we are not changing. And that's not how the atonement works. And as we mentioned, it's a very transactional view of God, and that it's like, oh, I can run up a little bit of debt because I can pay off that debt. That's fine. And we're still seeing it, the atonement here, as this penal substitution kind of thing, that we are only taking out loans that we think we can repay. And that's not the mechanism of the atonement at all. We're completely missing the point. So I think that's why this perspective is so dangerous, is because it's missing the point for us. We need to repent from this attitude, because it's not helping us grow. It's not getting us anywhere. It is, in effect, damning us to stay where we are.
Jumping ahead to verse 16, it ends with, "And in that day that they are fully ripe in iniquity, they shall perish." And I thought about that fully ripe idea and how it might tie into some of these things that we've talked about a little bit, where, again, we're talking about the punishment of the wicked. And it's like, okay, when a fruit is fully ripe, if you don't pick it, what happens? It falls off.
Rots.
it rots, animals get to it, all of those things happen, disease gets to it. And actually, I'm pretty sure with some trees, you want to, as soon as something's ripe, or even just about to be ripe, you want to pluck it, right? You want to harvest so that it doesn't infect or impact the rest of the fruit. Once you take it, the tree can send the energy to the other fruits to mature and grow and ripen. And so I think this idea in my head of like when we talk about destruction, because there's so much in here about destruction of the wicked or like the things that are going to happen and the consequences that come are real. And I think it's a fine line to walk between God's anger, vengeance, everything, where it's like that doesn't seem to line up with the revealed character of God through Christ. But clearly, Christ was willing to talk about the consequences and destructions that will happen to people who don't repent, who are, again, fully ripe in iniquity. Because if you don't harvest, those things are going to happen as a natural consequence of life. I mean, that's the part where it's like, yeah, no, that, I mean, that's rough. That's tough. I know, like, I just think back to our summer gardens where it's like, there was a time when we had to go out of town for like a week and I came back to my tomatoes and they were stripped bare by like one or two tomato hornworms. They're, you know, these 3 or 4 inch long little bugs that decimated 3 or 4 fully matured, you know, 6 or 7 foot tall tomato plants in a matter of a week. And it's like, that's what reminds me, where it's like, yeah, that I didn't harvest, I didn't make the preparations, and that was the natural consequence. It was a great loss of those things. And obviously, we'll get more as we talk in Jacob about like all the things that the Lord is doing for his vineyard, right? Where he's going to try and protect and preserve, and it just won't grow. So he's going to say, what more could I have done?
Through all of these verses here, pretty much through the rest of the chapter, I think it's really useful for us to read these words in a reflective way and not just think of other people we know who might fit this description, but if any of these descriptions might fit us, the Lord is at I attitude. Do we ever feel that Satan rages in our hearts and stirs him up to anger against that which is good? Or do we feel lulled away into carnal security? Or do we ever feel at ease in Zion? Or to cry, all is well? Or do we ever say, we have received and we need no more, we have enough? I think it's really important for us to read these sections and really think about where our hearts are and which of these attitudes we might be susceptible to right now, and not always think that it's someone else. I think that's the power of this chapter 28, is that it's a really good way to take stock in ourselves of where we are and what sorts of thoughts are occupying our minds and our attitudes about the commandments or our engagement in the gospel.
Obviously, these are, I think, very astute observations about how people fall into deception, the anger, right? Complacency, deception, whether, I mean, I know which one I tend to fall under, but that's not to say that the other two don't also affect me. But yeah, I think this is it's a self-diagnostic tool rather than a prescriptive tool that we have. Although it may work as a prescriptive tool for some who are in the proper callings and stewardships. Moving on to verse 29. Verse 1, I think, is really interesting. There's the, I may set my hand again the second time to recover my people, which are of the house of Israel. And I saw that word recover, and my brain just translated it as recover. Not recover as in like get back, but recover as in cover again, to apply the atonement, or in other words, right, the Hebrew word kafar, which means to cover, right, which we translate as atone, to cover our sins. And so this marvelous work, remembering the covenants, that it will be a time for him to cover again his people, gather in as a hen gathereth under her wings.
I think it's in chapter 29 is really instructive for us that, so there's the ongoing restoration of the gospel, and the idea throughout this chapter 29 is that God is the God of the whole earth, and all of us are his children, and that all nations of the earth shall have his word. And I love in verse 8 where he says, wherefore murmur ye, because that ye shall receive more of my word. And I was just thinking about, do we ever, sometimes we like to turn this verse on other Christians, right? And be like, oh, well, they're persecuting us because we have more of God's word. And then I think sometimes about our attitudes toward things like General Conference or the ongoing restoration, that why would we be upset about receiving more of the words of God and trying to cultivate that openness of heart, that openness to more revelation, both personally and institutionally, just cultivating that attitude of openness and open-heartedness. So, and then he says in verse 9, my work is not yet finished, neither shall it be until the end of man, neither from that time henceforth and forever. Well, why? Because his work and his glory is to bring to pass the immortality and eternal life of man. That's actually going to literally take forever, and he's thrilled about that. So I think that that's very life-giving and hopeful.
Verse 7, the Lord says, I remember those who are upon the isles of the sea. That's something that Jacob obviously always references, is his people, the Nephites being upon the isles of the sea, so that those promises being applicable. Yeah, you know, the necessity, we get this law of witnesses invoked in verse 8. And so we've got witnesses from Isaiah and Jacob and Nephi. But then we also have the sort of general witnesses, which become the Bible, the Old Testament, the New Testament, and the Book of Mormon. And what are they witnessing of? They're witnessing God's working among covenant people, God's working among people generally. So there's this multiple levels and layers of the witnesses that are at work here that ultimately come down to, in verse 11, that they shall write the words which I shall speak unto them. That's the ultimate lesson from the Bible, the Book of Mormon, Doctrine and Covenants. God is commanding people all the time to write. And what's the eventual goal? In verse 13, the Jews shall have the words of the Nephites, and Nephites shall have the words of the Jews. Nephites and Jews shall have the words of the lost tribes of Israel, and et cetera, et cetera. So we've got like three collections of God's words that are specifically mentioned here. And it appears that the lost tribes, we are yet to receive those. So hopefully we have not harden our hearts towards those things when they are revealed, are being revealed.
As I read verse 13, I was actually thinking about, in what ways may this have already been fulfilled? Is it possible that it's already been fulfilled? What are we still missing? And just, we love books in our house, and we love reading, and we love learning about other cultures and history. And in what ways could we already see this fulfilled in the books that we have brought together in our home? And the ways that we have learned from different peoples of the earth and their ideas about God, how God works among people. I would just hope that we, like you were saying, that we have an open heart to that, to the words of God, wherever we may find them. You know, that requires discernment on our part. As we all know, there is a wealth of information out there that is neither good nor particularly useful. There is much too much for any one person to wade through, but that as we seek for the good, that we seek the voice of the Spirit to help us discern which things are good and which things resonate with us and which things bring us closer to God, and embrace them no matter where it is that they've come from.
That's great. That's a good sort of cap on chapter 29. And then we move into chapter 30, which is really seems like Nephi was wrapping things up, because in verse 18 we get, and now my beloved brethren, I make an end of my sayings. But he comes back to his record after that. But this does seem like it is a good ending. We get the end times reveal that everyone's going to come to know Christ and that they'll be blessed. Scales of darkness fall from their eyes, right? Seems like for Nephi, there's a reversal of that curse going on. There's this healing. The Jews that were scattered shall also begin to believe in Christ. It seems like this might, again, we might run into the same issues where it's like, well, are we talking about modern Judaism? Probably not, but probably lost tribes work. They shall be gathered, like this is modern missionary work, gathering scattered Israel throughout the whole world.
Yeah, his focus is definitely on the millennial day here, which is probably the hopeful note that he wanted to end on, both for himself and for his people and for us in the latter days.
Verse 8 and 9, we get God commencing his work, God judging the poor. He has essentially replacing those wicked judges, the ones who were grinding the faces of the poor. But we also get, you know, smiting the earth with the rod of his mouth. and slaying the wicked with the breath of his lips. And it's an interesting phrase, you know, is that his voice, his word? So if this might be a description of his word, then again, we go back to those who have rejected his word, rejected the opportunity to change and be safe, that's when destruction comes by the Lord, but it's really by their interactions with his word, his voice, his the breath of his lips. We get verse 10. This is, again, just applying a nonviolent hermeneutic. The way that we read this changes. The time speedily cometh that the Lord God shall cause a great division among the people, and the wicked will he destroy, and he will spare his people. Yea, even if it so be that he must destroy the wicked by fire. The division causes the destruction, and therefore those who choose to not to repent are found without the protection that the Lord is offering.
If we remember that the symbol of fire in the scriptures is much more about purification than it is about destruction. Even though he says destroy the wicked by fire, it's like, well, the wicked parts of people, those wicked desires, those wicked deeds. I mean, this could be speaking of the atonement here.
He will destroy the wicked. That might be the capital W wicked, like capital S sin, right? He overcomes sin, not just lowercase sins. When he destroys wickedness generally, that is the fire. We talk about the baptism of water, the baptism of fire. Well, that baptism of fire purges us from even the desire to do evil. So yeah, there is, I think, an appropriate way to read this that is consistent with the revealed character of God through Christ. The millennial condition, one of the things that seems to make that possible in verse 17 and 18 is that there's nothing which is secret save it shall be revealed. No work of darkness, nothing which is sealed, right? These are all things that Nephi's been describing. The secret combinations, the priestcraft work of darkness, and the things that were sealed, right? Even at one point, the Lord says, you know, don't read the sealed part. But then the ultimate revelation, the revealing of all things, just suggests to me that when all things are made clear, when we see all things, that all things that have been revealed in the children of men shall at that day be revealed. And Satan shall have power over the hearts of the children no more. The phrase, you know, the truth will out. When things are brought clear, when things are made apparent, the most truth that can be revealed will bring the greatest peace. I mean, sometimes, you know, we talk about brutal honesty, where there are uncomfortable, deep truths. But ultimately, it is so much more important to have those things revealed rather than let them be hidden in the earth to fester and grow like cankers.
Agreed. Well, do you have anything else you want to say about these chapters?
I will say that's all for this week. Thank you to our editors for their hard work. Please make sure that you rate and review this podcast on your platform of choice, whether iTunes or otherwise, and make sure to subscribe so that you don't miss an episode, and share with your friends about our discussions. If you'd like to get involved in the Latter-day Peace Studies project, please join our Facebook group, Latter-day Nonviolence, Pacifism, and Peace Studies. Got links in the show notes, and make sure to check the Get Involved page on our website to see how you can help contribute regularly to cover the cost of hosting. That's latterdaypeacestudies.org. You can click the Get Involved tab for Latter-day Peace Studies. I'm Dan.
And I'm Marianne. See you next week.